Let us rise and worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Psalm 96, 1 through 3 says, "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord. Bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people." So lift up your hearts. Let's pray. Father God, in every crevice of this world, you are present. From the smallest subatomic particle to the largest galaxy on the far end of the universe, you reign over it all. You uphold it all. You made it all. You hung the sun, which gives hot summer days, and you set it in a dance with the moon, to which you placed in the heavens to light the cool summer nights. You gave every last sparrow and parrot and pelican its song to sing. You give the lions their prey. You govern it all. You not only understand quantum physics, but you author the laws which govern the movement of every body in the universe. And now you have gathered us, your people, to commune with you, to receive your mercy, to rejoice in your forgiveness, to hear your word and to sing your praise. You do all this out of a largesse of perfect joy and glory. So, Almighty God, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end, and amen.
Amen.
Throughout the Gospels and the Epistles are frequent reminders to watchfulness. Christians are to be known by our love, of course, John 13:35, but the adjective of watchful should hang around the neck of the Christian. By watchfulness over your own soul and the souls of those under your care, you demonstrate Christian charity. But being watchful is wearisome. Anyone who's had to pull an all-nighter knows the magnetic pull of the pillow, the siren song of the sheets, beckoning to yield to the weight of your eyelids. It takes force of will and maybe some coffee to keep alert and not give way to the weariness. In warfare, one of the most vital duties is that of the night watchman. To fall asleep on the watch was punishable with death. Now, God doesn't ask you to be superhuman. He provides for our daily bread, or we could say our daily rest. After all, he's the one who blessed one day out of the week as a day of spiritual and physical refreshment. But in the battle against sin, the Christian does not have the luxury of sheathing his sword. There isn't a break from God's command to put to death the varmints of jealousy, lust, drunkenness, anger, and idolatry that try to breach the wall of your life, your family, your church, your city. He summons you to put on the armor of light and to do battle. He calls you to follow the example of Eleazar, who once smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and then his hand clave unto the sword, and yet still fought on. So have you wearied of being hospitable? Have you grown tired of having such strict entertainment standards? Have you folded your hands in indifference about the discontentment you harbor towards your job or your wife or your kids? The word of God to you is this: be watchful. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins. Let us prepare to do so by singing, "Lord, from the depths to thee I cried." So as you're able, let us kneel together in confession of our sin. Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Our God and Father, we know that our heart is a factory of idols, as Calvin once said. We also know it's a PR firm which spins excuses for why the factory should stay up and running. We grow weary of well-doing and look for a shady grove of trees where we can practice a little idolatry, offer just a pinch of incense to false gods, enjoy the enriching cultural diversity of the pagan's religion. Forgive us for not being steadfast in your command to watch. We've allowed the enemy within the gates rather than spotting him a mile off and hailing arrows of faith-filled prayers for deliverance upon his head. We know you've called us, your church, to watch over our own soul and those under our care. We have often fallen asleep when we should have stayed alert in the battle against sin. Forgive us, O Lord. So we confess our individual sins to you now and Selah. We do this in Jesus' mighty name, and amen. Let's rise for the assurance of God's pardon to us. Proverbs 1:33 says, "But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil." God knows that we often grow weary in the fight, and so he sent us his Holy Spirit, who does not grow weary and gives us strength to stay steadfast, to confess when we fail, and to comfort our hearts with the assurance of God's great mercy and forgiveness. So as a minister of this gospel, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Our text this morning is from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This is the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are told, unless the Lord build the house, those who build it labor in vain. Father, we desire to see your house built here. Your Son is our cornerstone. His disciples have laid our foundation, and we would faithfully labor on the walls, building with your word a temple of praise to you. Would you pour out your Holy Spirit on us that we might build true to the plumb line of your word? Keep us on the rock that our labors would endure rather than be devoured by the fire. Father, bless us as we come to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're continuing on in the Gospel of John, and you can tell we'll be some time working through this. And here we are in the second chapter in the story of the wedding of Cana in Galilee. It's an appropriate time. I feel like the last 2 weekends have both been filled with weddings for us, and it seems like everybody's getting married all over the place. So it's a good moment to be looking at this particular story. A bit of geography just to orient you. So Cana is this small little town in Galilee. Now remember, during Jesus' time, you have Galilee is the region in the north, you have Samaria in the middle, and Judea in the south. So Judea and Galilee are the two Jewish territories with the Samaritans in between. And Jesus' ministry, he's going back and forth between those two regions, having to pass through Samaria in between. We'll see some encounters there later on. But right now, he's in the north, and this is in Galilee where he grew up. And he goes to this wedding. You get the impression that probably this is a family that that Jesus' family has some sort of family ties to. These are relations of some sort. And he goes to this wedding feast. He goes with his mother and his disciples, and you notice that we no longer see Joseph in the story. And it's likely that Joseph has passed away, and it's just Mary with Jesus and his disciples now, and his brothers that we meet elsewhere. Now, they go to the feast, and we see that in verse 3, there's a problem. They ran out of wine, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, says to him, "They have no wine." Now, it's obvious that that's a really bad thing, and it's an embarrassment to the host. And maybe if it's a family relation, maybe that's why Mary is concerned for them. This is a bad deal that they've run out of wine, and the feast can't really continue at that point. So she goes to Jesus, asking him for help. And it's interesting because we see in verse 11, it says, after he has turned the water into wine, in verse 11, it says, this was the beginning of signs that Jesus did. So this appears to have been his first miracle. So how is it that Mary knew that Jesus could do something about it? It's not clear that we know how she knew that Jesus could fix this, but somehow she knows and she appeals to him. And Jesus replies with that line there in verse 4. Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Though the way that comes across in English, it sounds like he's kind of like giving her the backhand with this woman. But I think that has more to do with just the way the translation comes across in English. I don't think that he's being dismissive or insulting to Mary with that line. You see later on in chapter 19, verse 26, Jesus is on the cross and he says to Mary, "Then Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, John, standing by. And he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" This is when he's telling Mary that from now on, John is going to take care of her. You don't get the impression that he's doing the backhand from the cross. Woman, it's clear that this is meant as a friendly way of addressing her. Like you could imagine if it had been translated, "My lady." My lady would translate the exact sense of woman, but it would have a very different set of connotations. And so I think something is lost in the translation. But at the same time, though, so I don't think he's insulting her with that phrase, woman, but at the same time, he is clearly correcting her, isn't he? She says, "They're out of wine, we need you to fix this." And he says, you don't understand. That's not what I'm here for. That's not my job, okay? I'm not here for that. My hour has not yet come, and this is not the work that I've been called to be about. So he's correcting her in some way. What is it that he says, your concern is not my concern. We're concerned with two different things. Well, what is it that is her concern? Her concern is the niceties of the feast, the social sin of running out of wine halfway through the party. That's what she's concerned by. And that is not what Jesus is concerned by. I think of Jesus correcting Martha in Luke. Remember when Mary and Martha are there, and I'm at Luke 10, starting verse 40. Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." So Mary and Martha are there. Mary is coming to listen to Jesus, different Mary. She's coming to listen to Jesus, and Martha is having to do the dishes and the cooking and all this, and she's getting frustrated with it, and she comes to Jesus and said, "Look, I'm having to do all the work. Would you correct her? Would you deal with this?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." Martha, you're concerned with all of this serving. You're concerned with all these social niceties, and you're missing the fact that the Messiah is in front of you preaching the gospel. Mary has figured that out, and you need to take her example and follow her lead. Well, I think Mary, the mother of Jesus, is captured by something similar. She's worried about the niceties of the feast, and Jesus says, "That's not what I'm here for. I'm here for something else." He says, my time has not yet come, in verse 4. Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. It's not yet the moment. What does that mean when he says, my hour has not yet come? It's interesting that if you pay attention to this throughout the book of John, you'll see that throughout the first half, he continues to say something very similar. I'm just going to give you a few verses here. Look at chapter 7. Verse 6. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready." Or a little bit later, verse 30, same chapter. "Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Or chapter 8, verse 20. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. You get this line again and again throughout the first half of the book of John. Jesus is preaching and teaching, but he keeps telling you, the narrator keeps telling you, it was not yet the time. It was not yet the time. It was not yet the time. And then there's this change. There's this transition, a fundamental sort of shift in the book, and it's halfway through chapter 12. Look at chapter 12, verse 23. But Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Right there, it's in the middle of chapter 12 that suddenly it changes. It was, the hour is not yet, time has not come, not yet, not yet. And then in the middle of chapter 12, it's, the hour has come. And it's interesting, it's the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then you get that again and again through the rest of the book. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. It's right there as he's now going to that last Passover feast. The hour has come. Or look at 17:1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. He's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Again, the hour has come. So you get through the first half of the Gospel of John, not yet, not yet, not yet. And then right in the middle of chapter 12, the hour has come, the hour is now, this is the time, this is when it's going to happen. And so what you see is that Jesus came to this earth with a particular purpose. He came to this earth to die on the cross for your sins. He came to be the sacrificial lamb. That was his purpose. And as he went through the ministry, and that was a long ways off, he kept saying, it's not yet, it's not yet, it's not yet. And then in that final week of his life, which is what we hit in the second half of the Gospel of John, from chapter 12 on, that's when he says, this is it. This is what I actually came for. And this is what he's correcting Mary with. She thinks that he's here to help with the wine, and he says, no, I'm here for another purpose. He came to die for our sins. That was his fundamental mission. But there was a tendency of Jesus' followers to be distracted by Jesus' ability to minister to their present needs in such a way that they would regularly miss the overarching, ultimate point of his ministry. He could deal with their present needs in this miraculous way, and there is a constant temptation to be distracted by that and think that that was the purpose that he had come for rather than his atonement on the cross. Look at John chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Okay, this is after he had miraculously fed this multitude of 5,000, which was one of his signs. So he's talking to a crowd who had come. They had seen the sign because they had sat and they'd eaten the bread. But he says, you didn't see the sign. You ate the bread, but you didn't see the sign. In other words, you came and what you saw was free food, right? I came and I fed you in order to point to something else, but instead what you saw when you came was free food. So there was a tendency to, as Jesus was performing miracles, to point towards something for people to think that it was just that physical need that he was solving right there that he had come for. And I think that that's something that Mary has fallen into here. And notice that he calls his miracles signs. Elsewhere we see him called miracles, but here in John we frequently see him referred to just as signs. All right, what is a sign? A sign is a thing that sits and points to something else. So every time Jesus performed a miracle, he's telling you, I'm not giving you this because I wanted you to be healed here, because I wanted you to be fed here. I wanted you to be able to see here. I'm giving you this so that you can see this other thing that I'm bringing to you, this thing that is still in the future. And so through the first half of John, everything is, this isn't it. It's not yet. This isn't what I'm talking about. This isn't what I'm here for. But I'm starting to point towards that thing that is still to come. And yet, having corrected Mary, after Jesus has corrected Mary, Jesus acquiesces and he uses the opportunity to give his first sign, to perform his first miracle. We're back in chapter 2, verse 6. It says, now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. These water pots are what you would use. You'd have them set outside, and you use it for the ceremonial washing of your hands so that you could be clean as you go in. And if you go back and you look at Leviticus, you'll find that the material that the pot is made from matters. So clay or earthenware vessels could become ritually unclean. It was easy for them to become impure, but stone didn't get impure. So that's why there was a tendency to use these stone pots in order to wash your hands. Now, the commandment to wash your hands before they would come in to eat was actually a extra biblical tradition that the Jews of Jesus' time had developed. It goes back to the requirement to the priests to ceremonially wash before they go into the sacrifice, and they had taken those commandments and extended them and basically made a lot of extra rules where now you had to do this before you came to the table. And it's something that we know that Jesus rejected, actually. If you look at Luke 11, starting verse 37. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. And then we see Jesus confronts the hypocrisy of the Pharisee. But the Pharisee expected Jesus to go through these traditions that they had come up with, generally the washing of your hands in these stone vessels. Jesus rejected it as an extra-biblical tradition, but that's what they have there at the feast. They have these stone water pots all around. And Jesus orders the six pots to be filled with water, and they fill them up all the way to the brim, we're told. And then they dip in, and they take it to the master of the feast, who's apparently like the MC of the event, or perhaps the guest of honor. And when he drinks it, they discover that it has been turned into wine. Now, it's interesting when you look at the traditions of commentary on this passage, you find that the reformers, the Protestant reformers during the Reformation, they love this story because it manages to combine, first of all, Jesus correcting Mary rather than venerating. And so you get a very different take on Mary than the way the Catholic Church was portraying her during the time of the Reformation. So you have Jesus correcting Mary combined with Jesus showing up to a wedding. And remember, in the Catholic Church at that time, celibacy had been elevated as the ultimate state. But here you have Jesus showing up to a young couple getting married and celebrating along with them. Jesus wants to throw a big feast party for this wedding. Luther said that Jesus was teaching us that it's right to feast well and really enjoy a good wedding. It's a great celebration, and I think it's something our community, we're blessed with it. You all do this well. We have really fantastic weddings, and I think that that's a part of that sort of Reformed Protestant tradition to enjoy a good wedding. But the moment is loaded up with symbolism as well. You have all these different layers of images. First of all, you have Jesus at a wedding, which is a great premonition of the wedding feast of the Lamb, Christ and his bride, the church. You have the churning of the water to wine, which makes us think of the Lord's Supper. It's not too long from here that we're going to have him multiplying the loaves, and you've got wine and you've got bread that Jesus is pouring out in abundance for his people. And then you have it also, one of the things that's often focused on is the fact that when he does this, when he turns the water into wine, he does it in containers that had been reserved for Old Testament ritual washings, which seems like a commentary on Jesus transforming the Old Testament purity code into this vibrant from water into wine into something wonderful. But the thing that's interesting to note in the text is that it's not the miracle of the water being turned into wine that is really highlighted, but it's the fact that the wine that Jesus made was superior to the wine that had been previously served. I mean, that's the observation of the master of the feast. Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. It's just, there's something profound in the fact that Jesus' wine gets better and better. And where other people start to cheat you and rip you off and switch to the cheap stuff, Jesus gives you something richer, something better. And he pours it out in abundance. Think about this. If you just do this math for a moment, he brought six jars of at least 20 gallons each filled to the brim. That means he brought at least 120 gallons of very fine wine at the end of the party. That's at least 600 bottles of wine by the way we bottle our wine. So Jesus at the very end shows up with what basically is like he backed up the truck with 50 cases of really expensive wine right at the end of the party. So that's what it looks like when the new covenant shows up in the middle of an old covenant party, okay? When the new covenant shows up to an old covenant party, it backs up the truck with 50 cases of the best wine and starts opening the bottles. Now, we're told here at the end that this was his first sign. And this indicates that John is going to describe for us a number of signs that Jesus will perform. In fact, if you look from chapters 2 through 12, Jesus will perform 7 miracles or 7 signs. This is the first one. So the first half of John from chapters 2 through 12 is Jesus walking through 7 miracles or 7 signs. We might refer to, I've seen this, the first half of the book of John referred to as the book of signs. And that's how you can kind of keep track with where you are in the Gospel of John. The first half is the book of signs, and he's going to perform 7 signs, 7 miracles. And then in chapter 12, remember I told you that this is where Jesus transitions from saying, the time is not yet, to suddenly, the time is now, the time is now, this is the hour, this is where it happens. Well, that corresponds exactly with when he quits performing the signs, and you now go into that last week of Jesus' life, and you'll find that as he transitions to this second half, when it's the time is now, you'll see that the emphasis is on the fact that now is a time for the Son to be glorified. And we'll see that glory is the theme that dominates the second half of the book. So you have signs for the first half, looking forward, and then in the second half is all the realization of the glory actually happening and us getting to see the real true glory of Jesus Christ. So the first half of John, we're seeing signs, and we need to start understanding these signs rightly. We need to understand how it is that we're supposed to process these because we're going to be looking at these for the next little bit. Remember that signs are visible. It's something that you see that points to something else. And the way Jesus uses the signs is the signs are visible events that point to something spiritual and eternal. So there's a visible event here that when you look at it and you understand what he's doing with it, it points to something spiritual and eternal. The signs are visible events that point to something spiritual and eternal. So Jesus heals a paralytic or a blind man or miraculously feeds a large crowd. He walks on water. He raises Lazarus from the dead. All these are tremendous miracles that get your attention. But once they have your attention, they're intended to point to something else. They're intended to help you realize something else, a greater significance. Not just that Lazarus was dead, but now he's alive, but that Jesus Christ is the one who's Lord over life itself, who can conquer death itself. There's something that's being pointed at that's even deeper than the fact that Lazarus is back. But they're intended to keep, the signs then are not intended to keep your attention. You're supposed to look past them to God himself. So let me illustrate this. Think of this is a side question, but something that always, when you do the Feast of Cana, it always becomes one of those questions you have to interact with. Jesus, I just said that Jesus showed up at the end of the party with 50 cases of wine. So did Jesus get people drunk? Right? I mean, the master of the feast is saying that people have well drunk, and then all of a sudden, that's usually when you can get away with serving the cheap stuff. So did Jesus get people drunk by bringing a bunch of wine at the end of the party? It wasn't grape juice, right? And you see people trying to argue that he was serving them grape juice. It wasn't grape juice. This was wine that he showed up with. And he made 600 bottles of very fine wine. It was certainly enough, there's enough wine there, that if someone wanted to get drunk, they could have, right? Even if there had been thousands of people, somebody could have easily snuck aside with two bottles to themselves, right? And had too much to drink. So certainly he's created at least the ability for someone to get drunk. But you need to think in terms of signs and what the signs are pointing at. All of God's gifts can be abused. Everything that God gives you can be abused and can be abused in a way that is grievous. But the signs are always pointing to Christ. The signs are always pointing to Christ. And it's not a question of whether God gave us wine to drink or not. He clearly did. We have it here, and there is enough wine here that if somebody snuck off with it, they could get inebriated with that, right? God gives us this wine to drink. He obviously has given it to us. But the question is, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? Do you understand it as a sign that points to him, or do you understand it as an end to itself? Is this causing you to lift your eyes up and look towards your Savior, or is it distracting you from your Savior because you become obsessed with the drink itself? So if you had too much to drink at the Feast of Cana, which you could have, you would have been one of those people that followed Jesus for free food while missing out on eternal life. Remember John 6:26. After he feeds the 5,000, Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." There are people who follow Jesus for the free food. There are people who come to the wine because it gives them a chance to get hammered. But that's not what he gave it to us for. He gave it to us so that we could lift up our eyes and see him. To claim that Jesus made grape juice is just to pretend that there is no sign, right? That nothing really happened. But to cite this text as a justification for drinking too much is to get stuck on the sign and not what the sign pointed at. Jesus was not a teetotaler or a glutton, though both of those two always try to claim him. Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life, and the gifts he gave us pointed to that way, the truth, and the life. Here's another way of coming at this. Little kids, you all sit through what I'm sure you think is way too long of a sermon, right? Every Sunday, you sit there wondering how much longer, and at the end of the sermon, you know we're going to come to the Lord's Supper, where you'll get a little piece of bread and a little thimble of wine. Right? You know that's coming, and it's very easy to think of that like a little treat that you get to have at the end. But remember, this is not a little treat. This is a meal that's actually pointing you to Jesus. You don't look forward to it because you get to have a little snack. You look forward to it because you get a glimpse of Jesus. That meal is pointing you towards Jesus Christ. So think of the book of John then like a long car drive. Okay, the book of John is like a long car drive with the kids are in the back saying, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" And you're driving and driving and driving, and every 15 minutes or so, you get to see a mileage sign that tells you how much further. Those signs are pointing you to your destination, to the town you're headed to. And the first, from chapter 2 to chapter 12, you're passing signs as Jesus heals Lazarus, as Jesus walks on the water. And each of these is a sign pointing you to where you're going. But from chapter 12 on, you arrive. You hit the city limits, and the city that you're headed to is Glory Town, right? You get to chapter 12, and all of a sudden, you start seeing the glory of Jesus Christ. And from chapter 12 on, you've hit the city limits of Glory Town, and you're starting to drive through the neighborhoods. You're starting to see what glory really, truly looks like. So then, if the signs are pointing to Glory Town, we need to understand what that means. What is the glory that is being revealed? Look again at verse 11. "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So when Jesus changed the water to wine, there was a miracle, and in performing that miracle, the disciples who understood what was happening started to see the glory of Jesus Christ. They saw the first sign pointing towards Glory Town. So we see the sign, and we see that it was intended to manifest Jesus' glory. Think for a moment. I'm going to go back to Exodus 33. This is Moses on Mount Sinai. And he's having a conversation with God, and he wants to see God, for God to reveal himself to him. And I'm looking at verse 20. But he said, this is God speaking back to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be when my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back. My face you shall not see." Moses wanted to see the glory. He wanted to look at God's glory. And God said, "No, you're going to hide in the mountain and I'm going to cover you. All right, but you're not going to see my glory because you can't look at my face and live." Moses did not see God's glory because he couldn't see God's face. So when God passed by, instead of seeing God's face, we're told, if you go down a little bit further, chapter 34 in Exodus, verses 6 and 7. "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations.'" So he hears God say what I just read to you, but he doesn't see God's face. He doesn't see the glory. So he hears the words that we heard here, but he doesn't see the glory. But then when we go to John, I'm looking at John chapter 1, verse 14. Remember, he heard the words. Moses heard the words, but he didn't see. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So the words then that Moses heard, those words became flesh, dwelt among us, and the disciples beheld his glory because they looked at Jesus in the face. They saw his glory indicated through the signs that he performed and then fully revealed in his death, burial, and resurrection. And that last 10 chapters of John, they got to go to Glory Town with Jesus and see it actually happen. This glory was at the center of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Look back at 17:1. I read this to you earlier, but look at 17:1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you." All right, now is the time for the glory to just start being poured out. Like that wine that was poured out, now the glory is going to be poured out. Or verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." He wants his disciples to be able to see the glory, to see it poured out all around them. So what was the glory? What is the glory that he's describing? Well, I think look again at that Exodus 34 passage and just listen to how God describes himself. This is the glory that passed by, that Moses heard about but didn't see. "The Lord passed by him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" What was the glory? The glory is God and his nature and the fact that he is a forgiving God. He is gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abounding in truth, keeping mercy for thousands. He is the God who forgives. God passed, caused his glory to pass by Moses, and the thing that was too powerful for Moses to look at, but he could just hear the words, was the declaration that God is the God who forgives, that he's a merciful, gracious, faithful Father who forgives your sins, who has mercy that goes thousands of generations deep. So I think oftentimes when we describe the character and nature of God, and I know that I've described God like this to you, we think only of his moral perfection, right? And the thing is, it's true. God has this moral perfection that is bright and brilliant and piercing and overpowering that we cannot stand before. It's true. But alongside this moral perfection, and just as fundamentally a part of who God is the fact that God is the one who forgives. He's perfect. You can't stand before him. And he's also gracious and loving and kind and forgiving. And that's a part of his character. It is who he is. We just sang Psalm 136, and you know that it has that that recurring verse that his mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. And you have to sing it again, each verse, his mercy endures forever. Why do you have to keep doing that? Because his mercy endures forever. Forever is eternal. This is a fundamental part of his character, that he is the God who forgives. He's a merciful and forgiving God. So think then about the book of John for a moment. Why does the glory climax in the last week of Jesus' life? Because his moral perfection is on display throughout his ministry. Christ's moral perfection is on display throughout his ministry. But you don't get to Glory Town until the last week of Jesus' life. That's when you get to really see the glory, when it starts to be poured all around the disciples. Because that last week of Jesus' life is Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, where he dies to atone for our sins, to forgive us. He descends into Hades. On the third day, he rises from the dead. And in that, he defeats death for all of his people and grants to you eternal life. And that's where his glory really comes in. Everything else is just leading up to this declaration that God is this forgiving God. So that last week of Jesus' life is where we see God's love and forgiveness set on display. So Jesus Christ on the cross dying for your sins is a revelation of what God is fundamentally like. That's Glory Town. Coming to know that God has forgiven your sins. When you come to know that God has forgiven you, that your sins have been washed clean, that is you arriving in Glory Town. That's when you get to see what God is really and truly like. When you see him from afar as a distant and angry God who's angry with your sins, you see his moral perfection, but you don't see this glory of forgiveness. But when you come to know God as the one who's actually forgiven your sins through the death of Jesus Christ, you come to see his true glory. Everything else is a signpost pointing you in that direction. And if you think about it, there are so many good things that God gives us in this life, right? There are so many good things that God gives you. He gives you marriage. He gives you kids. He gives you health for a season. He gives you a job that pays the bills. He gives you civic peace for a season, and then these things can be taken away. But he gives you feasts. He gives you wine. He gives you all of the wonderful gifts in this life. And these things tend to occupy our prayer life, right? We pray about these things constantly, that the bills would get paid, that the city would not erupt in riots with everything being burned down. These things tend to occupy our prayer life because these are the things we're asking for. Would you make this work? Would you make this into a blessing? Would you make this turn out to be okay? Would you make the cancer go away so that we can have health once more? Those are the things that occupy our prayer life, especially when we lose them, right? Especially when you have this good thing that is taken away, then you beg God for it and you come to him again and again. But you need to remember that all of these things are just signs that are pointing you to Glory Town. They're all little signs that point you to who God is, the fact that he has this good thing for you here, this little temporary bit of blessing is a little sign pointing to the fact that he has eternal, enduring forever mercy for you. They're all pointing you to Glory Town, to your salvation, the forgiveness of your sins, eternal life, the cross of Jesus Christ applied to you. So are there any signs then that you've gotten stuck on, right? Are there any signs where you're like the disciples who are so occupied with the free food that you missed what he was pointing you towards? Are there any signs where you think this is the whole purpose of your faith, is that for you to have this one little temporary blessing? Your job, your health, your finances, your family. Have you become one of those disciples that's just there for the free food, preoccupied by the sign and missing the thing that the sign is pointing towards? All of these things are pointing to a deeper truth, and what a glorious truth it is. We serve the God who forgives, who wipes clean your guilt. We serve the God who forgives. We serve the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the glory town. That's the thing that it's all pointing towards. And it's a glorious truth. All the signs point there. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you've been so good to us. You've poured out your mercies abundantly on us. We are hedged in by beauty and delight on every side. We thank you and praise you for the good gifts that you have bestowed on us. But most of all, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you that we can stand upright before you in the perfection of your Son. Full atonement, how can it be, as the hymn writer said. We glorify your name. We praise you for your mercy. And so we pray now as your Son taught us to pray, saying,
Chesterton once described feeling homesick even while at home. He puts his finger on a truth that every human knows in their bones. There's a restlessness, a desire, a longing in the human heart, which is always there, just out of reach. It lingers in our peripheral vision, and the moment we try to look directly at it, it dances away. We experience a pleasure and yet want that joy to linger just a moment longer, but off it goes like a mist. This desire drives us to hunt for the pleasure that will satisfy. While mankind has fallen and our desire has been deformed and misdirected, still desire is there. After the binge, after the bender, after the porn, after the cut, after the sex change operation, after the gossip, after the trophy is lifted, after the award is won, after the glowing profits report, after the investment gains, after the divorce, after the feast, after the rave, desire lingers, still longing. The Christian is one who knows that the desire that aches, even after enjoying some earthly pleasure, is because we haven't imagined the joys which are laid up for us in Christ. The homesickness we feel even at home is because we're not home yet. We're pilgrims seeking a kingdom whose builder and architect is the Lord. This meal is a promise that the elusive joy is real. But we won't find the joy in the stuff. Our thirst won't be slaked, our hunger won't be sated, our nerve endings won't be overwhelmed with everlasting pleasure by anything in this world. The Christian gospel proclaims that the joy is there. The joy has a name. The joy is a person. Joy is found in the presence of one who died, was buried, but rose again, and now reigns eternally. So come in faith and welcome to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We thank you for this meal, which is a memorial, a reminder of your great love and mercy, which you poured out upon us through Jesus Christ, his broken body and his poured out blood. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Think of the beautiful glory of what we just enjoyed in that psalm of praise. Three choirs mingling into one, hundreds of voices woven into one voice. And now imagine it times every nation, every tribe, every tongue, from the saints, from every age. Truly, our Lord Jesus makes water into wine. You think this is good, it gets better. Now hear the benediction of the Lord. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever and amen.